Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Luke chapter 16. We're going to begin reading at verse 19 and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. This is the account that we often call the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is God's holy word. In chapter 16 of Luke, we have seen two parables. We've seen at the beginning of the chapter the parable of the unjust steward, and here at the end of the chapter, we see the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And there are several themes that these two parables have in common. Number one, both began with the words, "There was a certain rich man." And number two, both teach that we are not to store up treasures here on earth, but rather we are to store up treasures in heaven. And finally, both call each of us to repent and to believe in Christ before it is too late. And so in this parable, this account, there are two men described, one incredibly very, very, very rich and the other incredibly very, very poor, just as opposite as they can possibly be. We see their lives, we see their deaths, and we see the outcomes of those lives. Life and death here on earth. We start with the rich man. He's very prosperous. The picture that's presented to us here is that he is so wealthy that he can afford to wear purple. Now, the thing to remember is that in the day in which Jesus was speaking, purple was very expensive. It was hard to find. It was a dye that was costly. Only royalty and the very rich could afford to buy clothing that had been dyed purple. And so this man, by his outward finery, shows his great wealth. He is going around dressed in purple. He's going around like a king. He's going around so that everyone can see how wealthy he happens to be. As a matter of fact, even his underwear is made of the finest Egyptian linen. From inside out, from top to bottom, from head to toe, he displays his wealth for everyone to see. His name is not given. Now, you might, in some accounts, in some stories that talk about this, or some commentaries that speak about this parable, you might encounter the name Dives, D-I-V-E-S. And you might have been taught even that this man, the rich man's name was Dives. You know where that came from? It came from the translation of the Greek New Testament into Latin by Jerome in the 400s. The Latin word for rich is dives. And so it's an adjective. It's not his name. It's a description of who he is. But it passed over somehow or other into some commentators as a name for him. It's not his name. It's just a description that he's a rich man. So we don't have his name at all. But what we do know about him, aside from his wealth, is that he is one of six brothers. He's got five other brothers who are alive. And all six of these brothers show the same lack of concern for spiritual matters. One thing that characterizes this man is that he is concerned about his outward show and his outward wealth. He is consumed with himself, but he has no interest whatsoever in spiritual matters. And all of them together show both a contempt and a disregard of the teachings of the Word of God. Now, in direct contrast to this incredibly wealthy man is an incredibly poor man. He does have a name. He's called Lazarus. The name that's given here is not for the brother of Mary and Martha. It was a common name, and it happens to be the name that Jesus gives. And in a minute, I'll tell you, I think, why. But he's very poor. Well, we see that he lives his entire life in total poverty. He is ill. He's unable even to walk. He has to be carried about by some friends who would take him from his bed and bring him out to the street and essentially would prop him up next to the gate of the rich man's palace. He's ill. He, because of his poverty, has been unable to care for himself. He's covered, perhaps even from head to foot, with open sores, sores that are running. He's constantly hungry. He can't get enough to eat. All that this man has to eat are the scraps of bread that are tossed out from the rich man's table. Now, the thing to remember about eating in those days was that people didn't use napkins. They didn't even have napkins as we have today. You couldn't go to Walmart and buy a pack of paper napkins. You couldn't go to a fine store and buy good linen napkins. They just didn't know about them. They didn't use them. Instead, what they would do in those days was they would take scraps of bread, and at the end of the meal, they would wipe the greasy fingers off on the scraps of bread, and they would throw the bread under the table. And there would be some dogs in the house that would eat the bread, or the bread scraps would be swept by a servant out to the roadside, and there waiting at the roadside would be dogs and beggars who would fight over the scraps of bread tossed out from the rich man's table. And this is what Lazarus has to eat: dirty, dusty breadcrumbs swept out from the rich man's house. And he has to fight with the dogs to be able to get it. He's all alone. His friends didn't stay with him. They took him. They propped him up where he could find something to eat if he fought with the dogs for it. And they left. And so these dogs were his only companions. They're waiting on the bread to come out the door too. And they would lick his open sores during the day. He's a complete nobody. But in this parable, he has a name. His name is Lazarus. Lazarus is a short form of Eleazar. And Eleazar means God helps. And so Lazarus is a picture of one whom God helps. Nobody else helps him. Nobody else cares to help him. God helps him. We see heaven and hell in this parable. The lives of these two men are as opposite as can possibly be. The rich man ignores his responsibility to anyone else. The rich man appears to be totally consumed with himself. He doesn't care that there is this poor beggar outside his gate every day. He has to pass right by this man every day when he goes in or out of his home. And yet there's no indication in the parable that he speaks to him. Now, he does know his name, but he never does anything for poor Lazarus. Nothing to help him. The poor man, on his part, doesn't address the rich man. He doesn't beg from him at all. He continues to be, as his name says, one who seeks God as his help. and then they both die. The poor man goes first. He probably dies and is buried in a pauper's grave. There are probably very few mourners, those few friends that he has. And yet, when he dies, he receives the greatest of all possible rewards. The Lord Jesus Christ from heaven sends his holy angels to gather this man to take him to Abraham's side. God's great reward comes to this man only and solely because, as his name is, so he is. He trusts in God as his helper. He trusts in God as his salvation. He's taken to a place of honor in heaven. He is seated at Abraham's bosom, at Abraham's side. He goes to be with the father of the faithful. Now, sometimes people would look at this and they would come up with I think, false ideas that Abraham's bosom isn't really quite heaven. But that's not true. If you look at Scripture, there are only two places for the souls of the departed: heaven and hell. And that's what we actually see. Heaven, however, is described in a number of different ways. It's described as heaven, obviously. It's described here as Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side, the place where Abraham has gone as the father of the faithful and where all who are faithful in Christ also go. It's described by Jesus as he speaks to the repentant thief on the cross as paradise. It's not some way station, and it's certainly not purgatory. It's heaven, and that's where Abraham is. The other place, of course, is hell. Now, Abraham's side describes reclining at a great feast. Well, where will Abraham be? Abraham will be in the resurrection at a banquet feast, the banquet of the Lamb, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And Abraham will be there, and those who are the called and chosen and faithful in Christ will be there also at that wedding feast. And so this poor man, who has nothing on earth to commend him, is at this close proximity. He is at Abraham's side. He is there, just as John in John chapter 13 describes himself as one of the disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, reclining at the table close to Jesus, leaning back upon Christ. That's the picture that's given of Lazarus leaning back upon Abraham's side. It's a place of intimate fellowship because, as John 1 says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so this description of Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom, is a place of intimate, close fellowship, a place of honor, a place where this poor man has gone. The rich man dies. And the rich man probably has a very elaborate funeral with his five brothers in mourning and as many other people as they could hire to be mourners. Remember, in those days, you could actually hire professional mourners. They'd come out and mourn for you. And this man had a lot of money, and so I'm sure that he had lots of mourners. They had the best mourners that money could buy. And they came out and mourned for him. He had an elaborate funeral. He lived a very wealthy life. He probably had a very wealthy funeral. He buried in luxury because he lived in luxury. But his eternal outcome is entirely different from the outcome of Lazarus. Without any earthly possessions, this man who once was rich is cast into hell. You see, everything changes at the moment of death. Everything is reversed when these two men die. The poor beggar enters into heavenly riches at Abraham's side through his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has poured out upon him the blessings of heaven in his death. And so what happens to him at the moment of his death is he's healed of all those sores. He's healed of his inability to walk. He is restored whole and alive, and now he is crowned with righteousness, and he is seated at the side of the man who is the father of the faithful. A complete reversal of what he had been on earth. He was nothing, and in heaven he is given this wonderful blessing of a position of honor, Why? Because he trusted in God as his helper. The rich man has trusted in himself all of his life. He's been self-sufficient. He's a self-made man. He's only selfish because all he was concerned about was himself. He's never shown any evidence of any concern for the poor, any concern for loving God. He's only been concerned about himself. And so God gives him exactly that. He ends up in hell penniless and in torment and alone. He has the ultimate outcome of being selfish. He is now by himself in hell, being punished. Hell's a real place. The Bible speaks about it here. Jesus speaks about it. It's been criticized. It's been attacked throughout church history. There are people that don't like the doctrine of hell. They find it incompatible with a loving God, and yet it's not incompatible with the God of the Bible, who is both a God of justice and of love. Jesus speaks more about hell than he speaks of heaven. Both are real places. And so this rich man is cast into hell, and hell is a place of torment. It's a place that's described here very briefly as a place of extreme thirst and unendurable fire. Jesus elsewhere speaks of hell in terms of Gehenna, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, where it was the trash dump of Jerusalem, where ungodly and unholy and unrighteous things were tossed and burned. Just imagine going to a city dump and watching truck tires that have been set on fire continue to burn and smolder and not be put out. And Jesus describes this trash dump of Jerusalem as hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I'm sure you probably have done that. You probably don't like to do that, but you might have turned over something that's rotted on the ground. When you were a little kid, boys do this. I don't know if girls do, but boys do this. You find something dead on the ground, you've got to poke it with a stick. And you've got to turn it over to see what's under it, and what's under it are a bunch of maggots. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's the picture of hell, and that's where the rich man goes. From this place of torment, in the parable, the rich man is able to look across and see Abraham far away and Lazarus next to him. And he recognizes Abraham as the father of the faithful, and he tries to claim Abraham as his father too. And so he calls out to him and says, "Father Abraham!" But the thing to remember is this man is only a physical descendant. He is only a physical son of Abraham. He is not a spiritual son of Abraham. Lazarus is. The rich man is not. And in hell, this rich man does not even realize that his utter contempt for spiritual things on earth has left him with no claim upon any spiritual blessings that would ever come from God. He lived on earth selfishly. He lived on earth ignoring the command to love God and his neighbor. He lived only for himself on earth, and now he is left to himself in hell. Rich man, note, is not sent to hell, according to the parable, not sent to hell because he had been so wicked on earth. Now, this doesn't mean he's not a sinner. Of course he is. It doesn't mean he hasn't committed sins. Of course he has. But if you had asked his friends and neighbors, they would have been able to attest that he was a prominent citizen of that community. He was probably on the board of directors of any number of different agencies and organizations in the city. I mean, after all, people go out and find rich folks to put on boards of directors because they then intend to hit them up for money. They're rich. They can afford to give to this organization, this charity. He probably served on a number of things where he was a director or a member of a board. And so his friends, his acquaintances, his neighbors would have said, yes, he's a prominent citizen. So he's cast into hell, not so much for sins of commission, although he did do those, but for the sins of omission. He has omitted and failed to love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he has failed to love his neighbor as himself. He's neglected the Word of God. He's neglected the commands of God. He's neglected love. He's been selfish. And even in hell, he remains completely unrepentant. Notice that he doesn't call upon God for mercy. He appeals to the saints. He calls upon Father Abraham. Have pity on me. I'm your descendant, Father Abraham. That's what he's asking. He's appealing to the saints rather than appealing to God for mercy. Abraham hears what this man has to say. And this man, even in hell, has the audacity to command Abraham in what to do to help him. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and to come and to place it on my tongue because I'm in anguish in this flame. He considers Lazarus to be nothing more than a servant. Oh, there he is at Abraham's side. Good. Then you can send this guy. He's of no account. He's not doing anything. Send him to help me. On earth, he never helped Lazarus. But in hell, he expects Lazarus to help him. Apparently, he sees Lazarus has access to water while he does not. And so he cries out for Lazarus to be sent with water just to cool his tongue. Abraham's response is to say, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." And notice, Abraham addresses this rich man as child, not because he's a spiritual heir, but because indeed he is a physical descendant. He is a child of Abraham in the physical sense only. He has no faith. He doesn't have the faith of Abraham. He's not a child of God. He has no faith in Jesus Christ. And Abraham tells him, basically, there are two reasons I can't do what you ask. The first is judgment. And that is that when you die, then comes the judgment. Your earthly life, the words that you have spoken, the deeds that you have done, stand in a direct relationship to what takes place at your death. As Paul said in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. And the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And this man has all of his life only sown to the flesh. And now he's expecting some type of blessing. He's living a lot. He has lived his life on earth as one who only sought pleasure, who had no thought ever for God or for his neighbor. And now in hell, he is receiving the reward that he deserves for his sinful living. Lazarus, on the other hand, had spent his life in misery on earth, but one thing made him different from this rich man. It's not his poverty. It's his trust in the Lord. And he is rewarded at his death with the reward of the faithful. He's rewarded because of his trust in God through Christ. That's the first thing. There's judgment. The second thing is God's verdict cannot be changed in any way. It is irrevocable. Besides all this, Abraham says, there is between us and you a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from us to you will not be able, nor may any cross from there to us. In other words, the rich man is in hell and Lazarus is in heaven, and that's it. There is between those two places a fixed chasm. The word fixed means established. It means made fast. It's something that is unable to be undone. It has been established by God. It is firm. It's secure. And it is, the Greek word itself is chasm. A big gap, a big hole, a big place that cannot be crossed between these two places. And so God has pronounced judgment. And the judgment of God is without ever the possibility of any appeal at all. For as we would say, at the moment of death, your die is cast. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And so this life is all that you get. Any religion, any teaching that says you have a second chance after death is wrong. There is no second chance. There is no purgatory. There is no way station. There is no possibility of a person passing from hell to heaven. There is only this fixed judgment. And once a person dies, once this life is over, he goes to his eternal destination. So the rich man tries another tack. He tries another appeal. He says in verse 27, "I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Now, what's happening here is not that the rich man suddenly has a pang of conscience. It's not that suddenly the rich man in hell has turned altruistic and decides he wants to do something to help his brothers. That's not really what's going on here. It may seem like that on the surface, but that's not it. What this is, in reality, is a shrewd attempt to free himself from hell. How so? It goes like this. He is probably reasoning that he was not given enough warning before he died. And so it's unfair for him to be sent to hell because he's ignored God and because he's ignored his neighbor. And so he's trying to get Abraham to admit that something else, something more was needed, and that it's unfair for God to have sent him to hell just based on what's happened. And so if he can get Abraham to admit, "Oh, yes, I'll send Lazarus to your brothers so that he can warn them," then he can say, "Well, they got a warning. I didn't get a warning. I don't deserve to be here." You can see a lawyer of some kind trying to make this reasoning to get himself out of hell. So what appears to be altruistic on the surface is truly, I think, a subtle, hidden motive, a desire to prove himself right, that he doesn't deserve to be there because he wasn't warned early enough or often enough or sufficiently of hell. Abraham replies, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Now, his reply really is saying two things. His reply is saying, first of all, the Bible is sufficient. It's a sufficient source of knowledge. It's a sufficient source of warning of the coming judgment. You don't need more than the Bible. Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, they're sufficient. Anyone who has read those ought to know that there's a hell and ought to be warned to stay away from it. You don't need anything else other than the warning of Scripture. But there's also a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek answer to this as well, because the Pharisees were known to reply when someone would come to them asking for a handout or asking for help or asking for whatever. You got Moses and the prophets, go to them. I mean, that's all you need. Rich man pleads finally, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone comes to them from the dead, they will repent." The rich man's hoping that Abraham will admit that a visit from someone who has come back from the dead will be the key to his being led out of hell. Rich man saying, "I wasn't visited by the ghost of Christmas past. I wasn't warned about bad things I did in the past. I didn't have somebody come back from the dead to warn me to turn my life around. This is not a Christmas carol." And so he's saying, "Because I didn't have that, I don't deserve to be here. If you'll admit that somebody needs to come back from the dead and that that's what's sufficient to warn somebody from hell, then I don't deserve to be here. So send somebody back from the dead. Send Lazarus back from the dead to my five brothers to warn them of the coming judgment." And Abraham's final answer is, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Abraham's not even going to entertain such a suggestion, because you see, such a suggestion is occult. at its very foundation. And the occult is forbidden in the Word of God. He's asking for Abraham to raise the dead and send someone from the realm of the dead back to the realm of the living. Deuteronomy 18 warns about that type of thing, about all occult practices. It says, there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. Now, while all of these terms in Hebrew overlap somewhat, and it's hard to pin down a precise meaning that is so completely different from all the others, we do have some things that can be said about each one. The term anyone who practices divination seems to be sort of an introduction to what's going to be said. It's a general term for all of these different things that are forbidden in the Word of God. The first thing is fortune telling. One who tells fortunes, who pretends to foretell the fortunes by the clouds or the planets. This forbids astrology. This forbids the idea of going out and looking at the clouds as some type of a predictor of the future. One who interprets omens, a diviner. And they did this in those days by watching how a snake would go along the ground, and a diviner would look at the different turns and twists of the snake's trail and say, this means this. Or they would take an animal and cut it open and look at the innards, the entrails. And based on what they saw of the entrails, they would say, well, this predicts this or this predicts that. Or some diviners would look at a bird in flight and watch the way it goes across the sky, and they would say, this means so-and-so. Alexander the Great was said to have consulted diviners, and so did some of the Caesars. A sorcerer, the term that's used in the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, which dates from a number of years ago, says this is someone who uses magical fumigations, meaning magic smoke. Maybe it meant they were smoking something. A charmer, somebody who casts spells, who ties knots in certain ways and looks at what the knots mean. A medium, that's someone who consults a familiar spirit. Actually, the word that's used there means a pythoness, a woman who consults a snake. We know about women consulting snakes in Scripture. Stay away from that. A necromancer, someone who's a wizard or a cunning man. And then the term one who inquires of the dead is a necromancer, somebody who speaks to or inquires of the dead. And that's what the rich man wants Lazarus to be, a dead man that comes back and speaks to the living. Now, when Jesus tells this, he is saying this with great irony. Because he knows that he's about to go to the cross. He knows he's about to die. And he knows he's about to rise from the dead. And he knows that his enemies will not believe in him. Abraham could never send anybody back from the dead. Jesus Christ will return alive from the dead and alive forevermore. And still, they will not believe in him. And so in every bit of this, the point that's being made by Jesus and by Abraham in the parable is that the testimony of Scripture is fully sufficient for salvation and for any warning that you need against the coming judgment. The Pharisees should have been able to recognize themselves in the words of the rich man. They called Abraham father, and yet they did not do the works of Abraham at all by believing in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ points that out. He tells the Pharisees and his enemies that they do that. They call Abraham father, but they don't do the works of Abraham. And what is that work? That work is to believe in Christ, the Son of God. Like the rich man, not only do they call Abraham father, but they live respectable lives and yet would still spend eternity in hell. And there are many folks today that are exactly like this. They're not the axe murderers. They're not the rapists. They're not the terrorists. They're not the serial whatever it happens to be. They look like and sound like nice, upstanding citizens. As a matter of fact, if you ask their neighbors, they would give you the same testimony that they probably would give about the rich man. Oh, yes, he was a good neighbor. Never did anything for me, but he never bothered me either. And he seemed to be a nice guy, as far as I could tell, because, like I said, he never bothered me in any way. But they were guilty of sins of omission. Oh, yes, commission too. Everybody who thinks he doesn't sin really does. And even those who don't commit great big sins that are so apparent to the public still commit great sins before God. Let's remember that always. Our heart, as Calvin said, is an idol factory. We are able to produce idols just at a whim, out of almost anything, at almost any time. So we can commit sins of all kinds, even if men don't see those sins. But one great thing that men overlook today and overlooked in the parable is sins of omission. The failure to love God. The failure to love your neighbor as yourself. And so what the Pharisees did on earth was they created a great chasm between themselves and the poor and those folks in society that they didn't like. And they will experience the great chasm that God has fixed between heaven and hell. Like the rich man, they would have nothing to do with these outcasts and poor folks of society. And if they were asked for help, they would reply with a sneer, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them and repent." And the same words will be used against them in hell. Like the rich man, they ask for signs from heaven. You look at the Pharisees in the Gospels over and over again. They ask for a sign. And when Jesus would do a sign, they'd ask for another sign. They were never content. The sign's not enough. They want another sign. They wouldn't believe in Jesus when he gave them sign after sign of his power and of his nature and of his character, of the fact that he was Messiah. They wouldn't believe him. And when he rose from the dead, they didn't believe that either. Now, the lesson for you and me is that you and I need to listen to God's word, and we need to obey that through faith in Christ and be thankful. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that love is often, when it's toward neighbor, it's often expressed in giving gifts to those who are in need. Giving gifts to God, returning to Him tithes and offerings and praising Him for who He is, but also helping those who are in distress. Psalm 112, verse 9. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. And 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so these are expressions of the heart that God is looking for. You see, biblically, you're only rich if you share what you have with those who have a need. If you try to keep all these blessings for yourself, you show that you are spiritually poverty-stricken. And one of the richest blessings that you and I have received is the blessing of the gospel. If you don't share it with others, they will starve spiritually. You've got it. They need that spiritual food that you have been given so freely by Christ that you are to give it to them. They long to eat even the spiritual scraps that fall from the table that you have as you experience the banquet before the Lord. And so you and I are to take the gospel to those who are starving spiritually. Let me quote in conclusion what Simon Kistemaker says in his little book on the parables. He says this. He says, "The parable, therefore, sounds a note of urgency for man to listen to God's word wisely and obediently. It directs him away from dabbling in the occult. It calls him to repentance and faith. It tells him that he is living in a period of grace. It instructs him to put aside self-righteousness. And it reminds him that man's destiny is irrevocably sealed at the time of death. Concisely, the parable reiterates the words of the psalmist, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And so this parable of the rich man and Lazarus reminds us of who we are before God and how we receive the blessings of God. It's not because of great wealth. It's not because of great power. It's not because we're able to hold on to all of these things for ourselves. It's not because we've made a name for ourselves. It's because, as Lazarus, we find God as our help. God alone is our help through Christ. We trust in Him and in Him alone. So if you hear His voice this day, don't harden your heart. Trust in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the parable. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for this warning that's given in the parable of hell itself. We thank You for the great blessing that You have been to us and that You have given to us, a blessing of heaven, a blessing of an eternal reward solely through faith in Christ, by His shed blood, by His powerful resurrection. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to not only believe in Christ, but to serve Him faithfully day after day, and to show love to You and love to our neighbor. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.